Good morning, everyone. How are we doing this morning? Are we good? Yeah. If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it. Go to Exodus chapter 12. Just a quick public service announcement. Here in about 2 weeks, we're going to be celebrating our 19th anniversary as a congregation. It will kick off, yeah, right? Amen? Nothing special happens at 19 from what I know. I don't know if there's any other whatever, but we just turned 19. It will kick off on August 18th, actually, that Saturday night, with a worship night being led by Hannah. And then, of course, on Sunday morning, we're going to have a breakfast and celebrate what God has done through us, because I'm here to tell you that we have a lot to celebrate. Amen? God has been good to our congregation, not only as individuals and as family groups, but He's also been good to us as a church body. Even last week at back to school, and for those of you that were here, you know that we did not have the madhouse craziness that we normally have during that event. But I'm here to tell you that God still did some amazing things. I spoke with Dina earlier. We were able to give out 750 backpacks thereabout, okay? Let's give God a hand. It's really interesting that a lot of you, and of course I might have been projecting a little bit of myself and my feelings onto you, so if this isn't you, it's okay. But it's very interesting that we get bummed out and we get disappointed that we didn't hit our 1,200 mark. We only hit 750, right? That's still a lot of backpacks. That's still a lot of shoes to be given out. And so we give God praise for that, but we'll talk more about that on the 19th, because there are a lot of things going on that the numbers just don't show you, okay? So we'll talk more about that later. Exodus chapter 12. You see, here in the U.S., we celebrate significant events, as scheduled holidays. You see, each time or each year, we take time out for holidays like Memorial Day and Independence Day, Labor Day, Veteran Day, Veterans Day, and many more. And these events are times that we set aside as a nation to remember what has happened in the past. But they also not only tell us where we have been, but it also shows us where we are going and who we are as a nation moving forward. And this act of remembering is very important when it comes to Scripture. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 14, Nehemiah tells the people, "Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome." In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1, we're told, "Remember also the Creator in the days of your youth." And then the psalmist declares in Psalm 105, verse 5, "Remember the wondrous works He has done." And we skip over the New Testament, and time and time again, the New Testament writers challenge their readers, their listeners, that they are to remember certain gospel truths. It's as if Scripture is placing a priority on all that God has done for us, but remembering that fact as well, because I'm here to tell you, as people, we have a tendency to forget. We hit one dry spell, we hit one hard spot, and then all of a sudden it becomes, "Woe is me, God, where are you? Have you forgotten about me?" And Scripture tells us, time out, wait a minute. God has done a lot for you. Remember this, and remember that. That's why Paul will tell the Christians in Philippi, he will let them know, he'll say, "Think on these things." That we have to force ourselves at times to say, "No, I'm not going to dwell on the negative. I'm actually going to dwell on the positive, because God has been good to me." Yeah, sure, things might be tough. Sure, I might not have a whole lot of money in my bank account, but I'm here to tell you, I have a wonderful spouse. I have a wonderful wife, a wonderful husband. That was for my wife to really preach with me this morning. I have kids. I'm alive. I am breathing. And sure, it's not going maybe the way I want it to go, but God is good, and I will remember that truth. The scripture challenges us to remember. The scripture challenges us to not forget. And in Exodus chapter 12, it's no different. You see, in this passage, God is wanting his people to remember what has happened. And so he gave them a multi-sensory approach to do that, and he called it the Passover. But the Passover is something much, much more significant than some of the holidays we celebrate as Americans. Because in the next 32 verses, what we're going to see and discover is that we're not only looking at the foundation of our salvation, but also the sanctification required to keep it. So let's go, Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse number 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." Did you catch that? That this event is so significant that God tells the people, "I'm wiping away your old calendar and I'm starting a new one. And this new calendar is not going to be based on the lunar cycle. This new calendar is not going to be based on the solar cycle. Listen, this calendar is going to be based on how I am going to liberate you." So God tells Moses and Aaron that there would be a new calendar. And this new calendar is the sign. It's a physical sign of the new beginning. Now, Passover and what is about to happen is so significant in Scripture and in the identity of the nation of Israel that a lot of times we can forget that it's the conclusion of this epic battle between God and Pharaoh, between God and the Egyptian gods. And it's what makes this, what is about to happen, so much more than just a socio-political event. Are you tracking with me? This is so much more than God coming down and rescuing Israel from slavery. You see, Passover and what is about to happen is God's picture of our salvation from sin and from judgment. And ultimately, it's going to culminate into the ultimate Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. So let's keep reading several verses. So just hang with me. Starting in verse number 3. Remember, this is God talking. And he says, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh at night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of the raw or boiled in the water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am the great I am. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Skip down to verse 21. "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. Verse 28. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now, I don't know if you were paying attention, but the whole point of the passage really comes down to this fact. You see, the Israelites deserved the judgment of death just as much as the Egyptians. It wasn't as if the Israelites, the Hebrews, were special. It wasn't as if they were exempt. You see, they deserved death just as much as the Egyptians would have. You see, if it was just a story of a socio-political liberation, then what would have happened is Israel would have been seen as innocent victims. They were in a situation at no fault of their own. They were in slavery at no fault of their own. And so God is just going to come and liberate them and set them free. But that is not what God is trying to communicate through Moses and Aaron. You see, God is letting them know that you are as guilty of my judgment of sin as the Egyptians were. You see, the truth is they were sinners. The truth is they had fallen from grace. And they deserved death. And so God told them that they had to put the blood on the doorpost precisely because they were as guilty as the Egyptians were. And so in order for the destroyer, I love that name. I mean, I don't love it in the fact of what had happened, but man, it sounds really like dun-dun, you know. The destroyer, in order that the destroyer would not visit their house. And so Israel needed a substitute to die in their place if they were to avoid the judgment. Listen to me, church. The blood on the doorpost was not put there so that the destroyer would not know who was inside. The blood was put on the doorpost precisely for the fact that the destroyer, God, Yahweh, knew who was inside, and they needed a sacrifice, a substitute to pass over. You see, there were sinners inside the house. And from the very beginning, back in Genesis chapter 2, God tells Adam and Eve, "You shall surely eat of all the garden that is here, all the fruit of the trees, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die." You see, God was telling them in that moment that I demand complete obedience. I am holy, therefore you are to be holy like me. And the payment, the penalty for not doing this is death. Paul would later echo this same thing in Romans chapter 6, 23. He told the Christians in Rome, "For the wages of sin is death." You see, there's consequences for your actions. I know we live in a day and age in which a lot of people want to be exempt from consequences, but God has a standard, and his standard is himself. And he says, for those that have fallen short of that standard, listen, the payment, the wages, the consequence of that is death. But as we have seen over the last 2 or 3 weeks, Pharaoh would not listen. He would not repent. Even when he saw his own people suffering, even when he heard of the stories, even when there was complete darkness in the land for 3 days, Pharaoh would not repent. He would not submit his life to God. In fact, he did the complete opposite. Scripture says that his heart was hardened. And how many times do we walk through this life knowing what God says, knowing what is about to happen or what could happen, knowing what God expects, and yet we don't do it? I recall a time, many of you have no Buddy, our dog. You know, he's 6.5 years old, the greatest hunting dog ever, all right? And thank you, Caroline. And I remember a time when we had Buddy and he was still a puppy. And he's about 6 months old, give or take. And it had just rained. And if you've been out to our house, you know there's a creek and a washway or whatever. And long story short, there were a lot of puddles. Okay. And I remember we were getting ready to take the kids to school, or I was. And so I'd let Buddy out one last time to do his business. And so I'm watching him. And I kid you not, he goes over to one of the biggest puddles there is. And I said, Buddy. And he looked at me. Church, I'm telling you what, smart. He is smart. He looked at me, and if I remember correctly, he looked at the puddle, and then he looked at me, and it was almost as if he was saying to himself, I wonder if it's worth it. Man, I said, Buddy, get here. And he just went smack dab into that water puddle. And he got drenched. He got mud all over him. I probably said some things that I needed to ask for forgiveness for later. But I was so upset. I was so angry. I was like, you knew better. You knew better. And yet you did it anyway. We know better. And yet sometimes we do it anyway. Pharaoh hardened his heart. There was going to be a consequence, a penalty for that. Look at verse 29. Here's what happens. So the Israelites do what God commanded. And at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Are you picking up what Scripture is telling us? God is trying to let us know that there are none that are exempt. That before God, all men are created equal. It does not matter how much money you have or how little you own. It does not matter what title you may possess or what title you lack. It does not matter your position in society or how you even see yourself. You see, because before God, we are all guilty. And the destroyer comes and he strikes down the firstborn of all those that do not have the blood on their doorpost. Verse 30. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Oh, church, listen. If we could just picture in our minds the severity of sin. You see, we are all like Pharaoh, every single one of us, and we all deserve this kind of judgment. And there's some of us, and this thought has permeated our culture today, that there's some of us thinking that we don't deserve judgment. God loves me. I was born this way. Why would I be like this if God didn't create me like this? But what society fails to recognize is that you have your sin nature in you the moment that you are born. And so automatically, your flesh is at war against God. My grandma always used to say, you never have to teach a kid to do what is wrong. You have to teach them to do what is right. You see little kids, and if one of them takes their toy, what happens? Automatically, something rises within that kid, and what do? They either start crying, they start yelling, but more often than not, what do? They hit the other kid. They smack them. My kids did not learn that from me. It's not like they saw Dad model something where Corey took something, and I was like, Corey, get that back. Okay? No, it's inherent within them. And somehow, some way, our society has gotten away, and dare I say, even the Christians of the world have gotten away, that we wrestle with this thing called flesh, and our nature is at war against God. And so instead of understanding it, of being that, hey, I need to crucify this flesh, I need to crucify these sinful desires that I have, we begin to rationalize and we begin to say to ourselves, well, listen, this is how God made me. So everything in Egypt that did not have the blood on their doorpost ends in death. The following morning, there is a corpse. But the question that you have to ask is this. Is it a lamb or is it a child? You see, the question is, who has died? The question is, who has paid the price? Because if it was only about simply marking the Israelites' home with blood or with some kind of redness, then paint would have done the job. But that wasn't the requirement. The requirement was that a sacrifice had to be made. A substitute had to be offered. But this substitute, if you were Israel, if you were the Hebrews, you understood right off the bat that how could a lamb, a one-year-old lamb that was spotless without blemish, how could this lamb even begin to pay for the sins that I've committed? How could this lamb begin to even justify or rectify the things that I have done against God? You see, God was instituting in this process of Passover a picture of what was to come. And you fast forward a whole 1,000 years later, and what happens? Christ arrives on the scene, and you remember what John says about Christ? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Apostle Peter, in his writing, he'll describe Christ as a lamb without blemish or spot. Paul, in Corinthians, he'll describe Jesus as our Passover lamb. You see, Jesus is our substitute. He's our Passover lamb. He's the one that paid the price. You and I were under judgment, under condemnation. We rebelled against God, but Jesus then died in our place. His blood has, in a sense, been dabbed over our lives so that when judgment comes, you see, that judgment passes over us because it has already been taken care of. Now, here's the thing. For many of us in this room, that's old school. For many of us in this room, we've heard that before. For many of us, maybe even a few, I would say, maybe even kind of dozed off or checked out and you started thinking about other things while I went through that whole process. But listen, there's more to this chapter than simply Passover. Because God also wedged in there another festival, feast, of remembrance. Go to verse 14. "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall not eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." Verse 17. "And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread." You see, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was initiated by Passover, and it was observed for 7 days. They're not separate celebrations, but yet 1 week-long celebration. Now, why bread without yeast? It was because God told them, "Hey, you need to get dressed, get on your tunic, get on your sandals, because what I'm about to do, it's going to happen fast, and you need to be ready to go." You see, it was symbolic of their hasty departure. So they were to make sure that no leaven, absolutely none, were to be found in their homes. Even to this day, the Hebrews will go through their entire house making sure that there is no yeast found in it whatsoever. They will remove any items and any food that has come in contact with yeast from their homes. They will either throw them away, burn them, or sell them to a non-Jew. Sinks, refrigerators, ovens, and stoves must be thoroughly cleaned and then not used for 24 hours before the beginning of Passover. Silverware is to be heated with a glow and then cooled. Pots must be cleaned inside and out. You see, they are still hardcore to this very day of following this command. But I'm here to tell you that God initiated this feast so much more than having to deal with a baking ingredient. You see, yeast in Scripture had to deal with sin. Jesus said in Luke 12:1, "Be on your guard against the yeast, the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." You see, God combined these two remembrances because we are saved in order to be sanctified. Passover is about salvation. It's about getting saved. It reminds us as we take communion each and every week that a perfect substitute has been killed in our place. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread, church, I'm here to tell you, reminds us that we are to live a sanctified life. That there is so much more to this walk than just being saved. It's about being free more and more from sin in our life. You see, we are to live holy lives. We are to be holy because Jesus redeemed us from sin through his precious blood. As Hannah comes up to the stage, we'll just wrap it up with this. A lot of people think that the Exodus is Israel's freedom from slavery. But Scripture paints a totally different picture. You see, Scripture paints it as going from one form of slavery into another. It's quite the opposite. Back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and 23, God tells Pharaoh via Moses, listen to this. He says, "Let my son go that he may worship me." That word worship in the Hebrew is the same word that is used to describe the slavery of Israel under the Egyptians. In chapter 2, verse 23, for example, it speaks of how the Israelites groaned in their slavery. And so Israel was under the service of Pharaoh. And God comes to Pharaoh, or to Moses, to Pharaoh through Moses and says, "Look, let my people go so that they can worship me. Let my people go so that they may serve me. Let my people go so that they then can be my slaves." And Paul later in Romans, he will say, "You're no longer slaves to sin. You are slaves to righteousness." Both God and Pharaoh laid claim to Israel. The question was, who was going to win out? And that battle still wages to this day. Both God and Satan lay a claim to you and to your life. The question is, who is going to win out? So many of us stop at salvation. So many of us just stop at the cross and we say, "Thank you, God, for saving me." And then we turn around and we go live the lifestyle that we want to live. And God is saying, "No. Your life is no longer your own. You've been bought with a price." And some of you here this morning have sin in your life. You have some yeast. You have some leaven hiding somewhere. And God is speaking to us right now as a church body that this is our moment to go through every single corner of our house and say, "God, where is sin in my life? I want to get it out. I want to do whatever I need to do. I want to become violent in the pursuit of removing sin in my life. So if I need to throw it out, let me throw it out. If I need to burn it, let me burn it. If I need to boil it till it becomes red hot, let me do that. But I want to be passionate about my pursuit for you." You see, we're not just set free just so that we can go do whatever we want. You are set free to serve God. So for these next few moments, we're going to do some business with the Lord. For these next few moments, we're going to ask God to speak to our hearts. We're going to ask God to show us in those areas in our lives where we haven't loved our spouse. We're going to ask God to show us those areas in our life where maybe we haven't been loving to our neighbor. We're going to ask God to show us those areas in our life where we have blatantly rebelled against Him and we said, I'm going to do it anyway, God. I see the puddle. I know you don't want me to do it. I'm going to do it anyway. And God is here in this moment and says, you need to get that yeast out. You need to submit your life to me. I'll wrap up with this. There's a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to death. You can rationalize it all you want. You can say, yes, I can do this and I'll be okay. But that's a lie from the enemy. God is looking at us and He's saying, I have a better way. You tried it your way. Why don't you try it my way? So as I pray, I'm going to open up the altars. I'm going to be up here at the front. And if you'd like someone to pray with you, maybe you've never accepted Christ before. Maybe you've never submitted your life to Him before. Maybe you haven't put the blood of Christ on your household. Today's your day. But maybe there's something else deeper that's going on and you need the Spirit's help to find that yeast. I'd love to pray with you and join an agreement with you that God would meet you at where you're at, that He would make you whole. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the quietness of our hearts, speak to us, Holy Spirit. In the quietness of this moment right now, just show and reveal yourself true to our lives, because your judgment is coming. In the same way, Lord Jesus, in which you left this earth, you are coming back again one day. But Scripture tells us you're not coming back as a baby. No, you're coming back riding a white horse, and there's going to be a tattoo on your leg, and there's going to be a sword coming out of your mouth, and you're going to execute your judgment on all mankind who are not saved, because that is what a holy and just God does. And so, Father, may we stop playing games in our spiritual walk with you, but may we get serious about the things that you want us to get serious about, and cleanse us, Holy Spirit. May we not be the same, but may we surrender and submit our lives to you, for it's in your precious Son's name I pray. And everyone said, amen and amen. If you would, please stand as we sing.